All right, well, let's get into God's Word. We're going to be in John chapter 20 today, the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, if you're new to the Bible, you could find the Gospel of John in a pew Bible right in front of you. Just look up the page number in the table of contents. We're going to be in chapter 20, John 20, verse 24 through verse 31. Turn my phone off here. Siri was just talking to me. If you got your phone on, turn it off. How did Kevin do it at the wedding? It was pretty slick. He said, did anybody lose their phone? All right, I'm gonna do it with you right now. Hey, did anybody lose their phone? Can you make sure you have your phone? All right, now while you have your phone in your hand, turn it off. That's how he did it. All right, you got it? All right, John 20, here we go. John 20, when you're there, say amen and stand to show me that you got it. John 20, we're going to look at verse 24 through verse 31. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We're continuing this bit of a series within a series of looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And I have so far titled each one of these "From blank to blank," and we're sticking with it. From doubt to declaration. And that's because, saints, Jesus changes everything. And he moves us from doubt to declaration. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his post-resurrection appearances. God, I pray that you would encourage us today as we study this text with Thomas, with this real doubt and skepticism that he was plagued with, and a declaration of faith that he made in Jesus. God, I pray that we would have that same declaration today. Help me to preach your truth, not my own ideas. Open our hearts so that we might hear Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The flight attendant got on the mic and said, "It's going to be another 20 minutes before we take off." And at that point, I, along with everybody on the plane, sighed. It had been a long week preaching in another city. I had a 4-hour flight ahead of me, and I wanted to get home. 20 minutes went by. Back on the mic. "It's going to be another 20 minutes. Something about baggage being loaded, waiting on something. It was very nebulous. Another 20 minutes went by. And now they're finally being honest with us. It evidently doesn't have anything to do with baggage. Now it's something mechanically wrong with the airplane that's about to take us up into the sky. And so they're working on it. They got mechanics out there. And it's going to be an hour." By the way, when I get on an airplane, I try to find, especially if it's Southwest where you can choose your own flight, I try to find the smallest little lady to sit next to, who I know is not going to crowd out my space and take up the armrest, and I can just sit there. Like, I would love to be able to sit next to Miss Jackie on the airplane. And you know what? I couldn't choose my own seat on this flight. I was assigned a seat. And I sat next to this big, hairy dude with a t-shirt on and arm hair that kept touching me. All right? He's not only on the armrest, he's coming into my side. Now, nothing against big dudes, all right? I just don't want to sit next to you on a four-hour flight. That's all. That's okay, right? So I'm sitting down next to this guy who's kind of pushing me this way. And not only is his arm hair like tickling me, like his arm is just pushing me the opposite direction. And this is where I'm trapped. All right, it's been an hour and 20 minutes, and they get back on the mic and they say, "We're gonna stay here on the runway. We can't get off, can't move. We're going to stay here on the runway. We're not exactly sure when we're going to take off. They're working on it." Another hour goes by. And then a third hour goes by. It has been over 3 hours, and we're still sitting on this airplane. Now, you're not in the cockpit. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't even know if you're going to be taking off. You don't know anything. All you know is you're stuck. You're stuck and filled with all of the unknowns. And so people start to think the worst, and they start to grumble, and some get anxious, and others get frustrated. Why? Because you're in the dark, and you don't know what's going to happen. Let's bring this down to earth. Let's try to apply this to our life. How do you have hope when you can't see how something's going to play out? When you're stuck, when you can't move, when you're not in the cockpit of life, when you're in the dark. Now, this morning, we meet Thomas, who is in the dark. He can't see how this is all going to play out. He is not in heaven's cockpit. All he knows is that he is stuck in this reality that Jesus is dead, and he cannot control the outcome. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe there is a sense in which you feel stuck. Life has not gone as you expected. You wanted to fly off and get home. You wanted to get to some destination. You wanted things to work out a certain way. And 3 hours later, you're still sitting there. And you just don't know how long this season is going to go. You don't know if this is going to work out. You don't know how this is going to play out. You don't know how this is going to end up. I wonder if anybody can resonate with that feeling, with that reality. Being stuck. God gives us hope, not through sight, but through faith. That's the main idea here. Meaning, you want to see your hope? God gives us hope, not through sight, but through faith. Now, let's be honest. We live in the unknown. And that's my first heading for this sermon. I'm going to give you four headings to kind of work through this text. And each heading, we're going to have two verses attached to it. So the first heading I'm pulling from verse 24 and verse 25. And that is this, number one, the blur of the unknown. The blur of the unknown. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with. How do you have hope when you can't see how it's going to play out? Hope was a blur for Thomas. What was Thomas's unknown? Well, it was this: how can I go on when the person who I actually thought was the Messiah, the person I've given 3 years to, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world, this person is dead. How can I go on? This is his unknown. And what I want to show you in this text is that God gives us hope not through sight, but through faith. Now, there are so many things that Thomas did not know. In this moment, Thomas didn't know that Jesus was actually risen from the dead. He didn't know that the scriptures pointed to this reality and that his resurrection is actually fulfilling scripture. He did not know that in about 40 days, the Spirit would descend on God's people. He didn't know that he was on the precipice of the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen. For all he knows, Jesus is just dead. He wasn't there on that evening of the first Sunday when Jesus appeared through locked doors to those 10 disciples that were huddled together. He heard that Jesus was there. They came and they told him they've seen Jesus. But for Thomas, he's like, this is impossible. What's possible is that y'all are delusional. That's what's possible. What's impossible is for Jesus to be alive. I saw him tortured and I saw him dead. We have seen the Lord, they say. We've seen him. Impossible. Don't play with me. If you've seen him, where is he? You saw him on Sunday, today's Monday. Where is he at? Why hasn't he showed up to me? And then Monday turns into Tuesday, and Tuesday turns into Wednesday, and Wednesday turns into Thursday. And I wonder if at some point the 10 disciples themselves started questioning their own mind. Where's he been at? A whole week goes by. The text tells us it's 8 days later. According to the Jewish calendar, that's 1 week later, the following Sunday. They still haven't seen him. I swear he was here. He showed up. We saw him. Mary looks at Thomas, perhaps, and adds, I saw him too. And then Friday turns into Saturday. Where is he? Perhaps Thomas starts believing that these disciples are a little loony, or perhaps this is just a cruel joke. Why are you messing with me like this? Thomas does not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then he makes a demand, look at verse 25, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. This is the cry of the unknown. Some years ago, a friend of mine who was an atheist told me, you know, if somebody died and got up from the dead, then I would believe. The modern person demands verifiable evidence in order to have religious convictions or ideas. Only when I see the verifiable evidence can I then embrace this idea. And in many ways, that's Thomas. Thomas is saying, I hear what you're saying. Jesus is risen, you saw him, but unless I can verify that myself, I will not believe. I need verifiable evidence in order to believe. Now back to your own ground level experience in this life. How do you live in the unknown? How do you live when you've got big question marks and you don't know how it's going to play out? Now, if you're not a Christian, Stick with me. I'm going to come back to you in just a moment, but I want to speak specifically to the Christians, the professing Christians in the room. You believe, Christian, you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You believe that Jesus took the judgment that you deserved after living the life that you should have lived. And you believe that in that moment, God forgives you of your sin and grants you the righteousness of Jesus through your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe that 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead, and all who turn from their sins and trust in him have the promise of the forgiveness of life, and that one day you will get up with him and live forever with God in heaven, apart from even the presence of sin. If you believe it, say, I believe it. Amen. Here's my challenge for you. You can trust God with heaven, but you can't trust God with Monday. Are you with me? I should have got a couple more mmms after that. You can trust God with heaven, but you can't trust God with Monday. That's better. That's better. Now, don't be condescending. Make it a little more authentic next time, all right? You trust God with the gospel, but you can't trust him with the unknowns. You trust him with affliction in the next life, but you can't trust him with the affliction in this life. You can trust him with your soul, but you can't trust him with the unknowns right now. And you have your unknowns, don't you? For some of you, you wonder, will I ever get a spouse? Have I made the right decision? How will my kids turn out? Are we going to have enough money? And some of you are so afraid of the unknowns. You can't even open your email because you're afraid of the message that you might receive and you don't know how to respond. You get that phone call and you let it go to voicemail because you don't know how to have this conversation. You can't open your bank account because you're not sure what the number or the negative is going to look like, what your financial status is going to be. Listen, we are paralyzed by the dark. We're overwhelmed by the unknowns. There is so much that Thomas didn't know in this moment. There are so many things at play in redemptive history that we can, stepping back, looking at it, we can see all of it. And we can see how Thomas' story fits right in its perfect spot along with all of the Old Testament and Abraham and Moses and the prophets and then the apostles going into the world. We can see it all, but Thomas doesn't know that. Like, don't you realize that just because Thomas didn't know something doesn't mean that God wasn't acting? Just because Thomas didn't have knowledge of what God was doing, it doesn't mean that God didn't have a plan. And just because you don't have knowledge of what God is doing in your life doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean that God is not at work. And then you say, well, if I could just see it, if he could just show it to me. Anybody said that before? You know, if he could just show me exactly how this is going to work out, then I would be okay. You see, we want to walk by sight. But God is calling us to something more than sight. How do we live in these unknowns? How do we live? How do we have hope when we're not sure how this is going to all work out? What I want you to get this morning is that the hope that you have in Christ for the afterlife through the resurrection doesn't just fuel your hope in the afterlife, but it is hope that fuels your life today. In every all the thousands of situations and unknowns that you face. The second thing I want you to see here is the mercy of Christ to the doubter. The mercy of Christ to the doubter, verse 26 and 27. So back to the text, it's Sunday again. A week has gone by. Jesus loves to show up to his people on Sundays, which eventually becomes the Lord's Day, and here we are 2,000 years later meeting with Jesus. Verse 26, we see that Thomas is in the room, still doubting, questioning, and Jesus shows up when Thomas is with them. The doors are locked, but he just shows up. And he comes with the same message as he came with the week before. Peace be with you. I love that. When Jesus shows up on Sundays, he comes with the message, peace be with you. Our elders, where's the elders at? We ought to talk about starting every service with those words, peace be with you. That's just off the top of my head. Maybe a bad idea. We'll see. But that's the message that Jesus comes with. Peace be with you. Imagine the ecstatic joy of the other 10 disciples as it's been a week and there he is again. He's with us and he's bringing us his peace. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Two things I want you to see here. First, Jesus knows the state of Thomas' faith. Nobody told Jesus what Thomas had said. They hadn't seen him. Nobody told Jesus that Thomas said, I'll never believe unless I can see and then touch the holes and put my hand in his side. But Jesus knew the state of Thomas' faith without having to be told. And in the same way, Jesus knows the state of your faith. You know, you can come with your hallelujahs and your amens and your mms, but then on Monday, Jesus knows the state of your faith there as well. He knows the state of your faith. He knows if you're a person that's truly filled with faith, or if you just look like a person truly filled with faith. Or perhaps you're not even trying to look like it. You're totally fine with the questions and the skepticism and even the cynicism. And all I'm saying, church, is that Jesus knows the state of your faith even better than you know the state of your faith. And so I wonder, how is your faith? As you're facing the dark of life, you're facing the reality of these unknowns. Like, if Jesus were to have a conversation with you, how would Jesus say your faith is doing? He knows the state of your faith. But the second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus has compassion on the state of your faith. When Jesus comes to Thomas, he doesn't berate Thomas for having weak faith. He doesn't start off by saying, bro, I told you I was going to get up. If you would have been listening to me, you wouldn't have been freaking out and doubting. The problem with you and your faith and the reason you're doubting is because you weren't listening to what I was saying. That's not what Jesus does. Might be what you do. Might be how I would handle it. But Jesus comes with compassion. Jesus doesn't come and say, bro, have you not read the scriptures? Like, it is so clear. No, Jesus comes with compassion. The invitation here is actually an invitation through mercy. Jesus comes near the brokenhearted. He is not a savior who saves from a distance, but rather Jesus condescends to the doubter. He comes to the struggler and the cynic and the skeptic. He comes near us. And he doesn't have to. He did not have to even show up to Thomas for Thomas to be responsible before God. But he did. He did. And that's what I want you to see. In the dark of doubt, when you are not sure about how this is going to work out and you're questioning God, Jesus is not scowling at you. He's not shaking his head at you. He's not about to smack you upside the head for not getting it, for missing it in the scriptures. No, Jesus comes to us in compassion. This is phenomenal, saints. Because I don't know about you, but I am a person who has needed the compassion of Christ. You know, personally, it's amazing that God saved me at all. When I was a young boy, opened my eyes to the gospel so many years ago. Now, about four decades later, he still loves me. Like, what's amazing is not that he loved me once, but that he still loves me. I mean, isn't it amazing that, yeah, okay, he came to you and he converted you after all that you were, after all that you have done, and he loved you and set his, and then a couple years later, after your rebellion, after your backsliding, after your doubts, after your cynicism, after your skepticism, he still loves you. That's amazing, church. That is phenomenal. I mean, imagine if you took somebody in the streets into your home and you said, let me do this kindness and let me open up a place in my home and put a bed together for them and let them live with me. And you showed them the very same affection that you show your own children. You invite them to the dinner table. They eat with you. You love them. You care for them. What an act of grace that is. And then after about a year, they start feeling like your rules are a little oppressive. They start aching for a little more freedom outside of your home. And you don't lock them down. Like, they go to work. They can stay out late. Just call me if you're going to be in after midnight. It's pretty chill. But all of a sudden, you become the problem. They come home angry. They don't come home at all for a couple days. They lose it over the smallest thing. They say, you know what my problem is that I'm stuck in this house. And you say, you're not stuck here. Our patience runs so thin. It runs so thin. I mean, that situation I just described is literally a situation I've experienced. And it is so hard to be patient with people that you've shown grace. But listen, this isn't me, the great gracious one. No, I am the recipient of this grace. Like, we're turning this all around. I am the one that's out in the streets. I am the one that has been brought into God's house by grace. I am the one that has been shown mercy that I did not deserve. I am the one who then was thankful for a season. And then I began to feel like, nah, maybe these rules are a little too oppressive. I want some freedom. I want some space. Maybe you're the problem. If you know, if I was God, I would do it this way, and you're not doing it the way that I would do it, and I'm not even sure if you're really being God very well. And he still shows compassion. He still shows grace. It's just amazing that we can be a Christian for so many years and he still loves us. Not because we've proven, oh yeah, you made a good decision saving me. No, what we've proven is his grace. What we've proven is his mercy. That he is compassionate to the doubter, to those who lack strong faith. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, verse 8. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Matthew 12, verse 20. What that means is our faith is not like an oak tree. We don't have this strong, unwavering faith, and anything can hit it and nothing's going to knock it down. No, our faith is more like a reed, like a little plant coming out of the ground. And not a strong reed, but a bruised reed. Imagine a bruised reed. What is about to happen to a bruised reed? That bruising is threatening the whole existence of that reed. And what Matthew tells us as he quotes Isaiah is that Jesus will not break a bruised reed. Your faith, as weak as it is, as bruised as it is, as fickle as it is, the kind of faith that when you look at it, you're thinking like, I don't know if this faith is going to get me through the rest of my life. I don't know how I'm going to cling to this faith with all of these temptations and all of these distractions and all of these concerns and doubts. I don't know if my faith is strong enough to get me to the end. And his promise comes to you, I will not break a bruised reed. I will not crush a weak faith. You see, saints, you are not saved because you have great faith. You're saved because you have a great Savior. Let me say that again. You are not saved because you have great faith. You're saved because you have a great Savior. Turn to your neighbor and say, I have a great Savior. That is our salvation. That is our salvation. He is our grace, our mercy. The mercy of Christ to the doubter. His mercies are new every morning. In your doubts, don't run from him, run to him. In your unknowns, know him. Third heading here, the climax of confession. This is where we move in our story, verse 28 and 29. We get to the climax of Thomas's confession. Look at it, verse 28. It says, Thomas answered him after he sees Jesus. He sees the holes. He's invited to put his hand into Jesus' side. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Somebody say, Lord. Lord. My Lord and my God. R.C. Sproul said that this is the highest confession in the scriptures. Now, this is not typical for Thomas. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 16. This is more typical for Thomas. This is when Jesus is asked to go to Lazarus. He's dying. Thomas doesn't want Jesus to go because his life is being threatened. And Thomas is saying, don't do it. You're going to die. Verse 16, he says, well, let's go with him so that we might die with him. And I don't think that's Thomas being bold, dying with Jesus. He's saying, you know what? I'm trying to help you. But we're going to do it. If this is what we're going to do, then come on, everybody. Let's go die with Jesus. That's more typical for Thomas. Let me show you another typical Thomas here. Chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus says, I'm going away. And where I go, you can come. Thomas is fed up by this. In verse 4, he says, we don't even know where you are going. So how can we know the way? You see, Thomas character is more skeptical. He's more cynical in nature, if not downright disrespectful. And now Thomas has declared the highest confession in Scripture. My Lord and my God. Let me break it down for you. My Lord, this is the same word used in the Greek language that was used in their Greek scriptures for of their day. It was the same word for Yahweh, which is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. He ain't playing games, is he? He sees the risen Christ. He's putting it all together, and he says, Yahweh, my Lord. And if you're a little confused as to whether or not he thinks Jesus is God, he then wants to clarify for you, my Lord and my God. Now, in the New Testament, angels and godly people never receive worship, the worship of God. Angels show up and they're like, whoa, 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 we are not God. Somebody falls down in front of Paul and Paul says, get up, I'm just a mere man. It is wrong for somebody who's not God to receive the declaration and worship of God. Here, Peter is calling Jesus so clearly, Yahweh, Lord, my God. And Jesus receives it. He receives it. This is the declaration he wants from Thomas. And saints, it is the declaration he wants from you. Look at verse 29. This brings it right back to us. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed, somebody say blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if I could have a spotlight, if I could turn one of these, if my arm was long enough, just for the sake of illustration, I would flip it around so I can see your faces, because this puts the spotlight right on you. Because you haven't seen the holes in Jesus' hand, have you? You haven't seen the hole in his side. You haven't had the opportunity to touch or put your hand in his side. Blessed are you, meaning God's favor is upon those who have not seen yet believed. Are you with me? So how do we confess Jesus as Lord and our God? It's not by sight, but it's by faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is famously called the what chapter? The Hall of Faith, the faith chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith assures you. Another word for this is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Now we're saved not by sight, but by faith. So faith by definition is I haven't seen it. Stay with me. Noah, verse 7. We see Abraham in verse 8. We see Moses in verse 23. A whole list of men and women who believed without seeing. The whole of our history as worshipers of God are people who did not see, but were called to have faith. Faith. They were called to believe without seeing. You see, what God is after is reliance on him. Trust in him. Follow my logic here. That's what God is after. The issue then is faith, not sight. Why is that? Well, it's because sight is not the same thing as faith. You can see something, but still not rely in it or have faith. Does that make sense? You might say, well, prove it. Well, let me prove it from the scriptures. Let's go back actually to my atheist friend. My atheist friend said, if I saw somebody die and then they got up from the dead, then I would believe, right? Well, there's this story that Jesus tells, a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is the poor servant of the rich man. Different Lazarus than the Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead. The rich man, as well as his poor servant, both die. The rich man is a wicked man. He ends up in hell, and he sees a cross in Abraham's bosom. On the side of Abraham, sitting at this table, is his servant Lazarus, redeemed by God. The rich man, you guys know this story, right? The rich man starts asking, can Lazarus do some things for me? Can he get me some water, etc.? And then the rich man says, can you please send Lazarus, Abraham, can you send Lazarus to go warn my brothers, because I don't want them to end up joining me in this torment here. And then Abraham replies, anybody know how he replies? Yeah, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets is a nickname for the scriptures. So what Abraham is saying is, I don't need to send Lazarus back because they already have the scriptures. Let them listen to the scriptures. The rich man then says, well, if a man comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And then Abraham replies, if they don't listen to the scriptures, they won't even believe if a man comes back from the dead. You see, if your disbelief is so rooted in your heart, sight won't help it. If you don't believe the scriptures, you will not be convinced even if somebody got up from the dead. I mean, there is evidence that Jesus got up from the dead, yet people were still trying to kill the disciples to put down that testimony. Clear evidence that Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, many people knew. Jesus got him up from the dead. Seeing this great thing did not create faith. Sight and faith are two different things. We're not saved by seeing, we're saved by faith. Are you still tracking with me here? So let me apply this then to this bigger question on facing our unknowns in life. God gives us hope, not through sight, but through faith. So how do you then have hope when you can't see how it's gonna play out? Answer, faith. Faith. Well, how does this help me? Let's think about this practically. You still got to show up on Monday and have that conversation. All right, faith isn't going to have a conversation for you at work that you need to have. You still need to open your email and respond to that difficult message. So how does the hope of the resurrection then infiltrate every aspect of my life? It's in this way. The hope of the resurrection answers our bigger question. Our bigger question on our acceptance before God and our condemnation. If the resurrection answers the question on your condemnation and your ultimate acceptance, then, as you approach the email or the phone call or the conversation, you're approaching it with the wisdom that God gives you, but with no fear of condemnation or acceptance because you're secure in Christ. So my point is this: no matter what you face in life, whether it's a health struggle or a people struggle, or a family struggle, no matter what dark season you enter into, the point is this: you're okay. You're okay. And if you're okay, then you have an unshakable hope.
in the midst of everything. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that there aren't any challenges. But the waves of life can't take away your joy, because your joy is rooted in something greater than the ebb and flow of society and life. That's the hope that we're talking about here that we have in Christ. This is how the resurrection hope, this is how gospel hope then changes every aspect about how we live. And we can actually live then with great trust and peace. Now, what's the purpose? This all leads John to writing about the purpose for this book. Verse 30 and 31, we see the purpose here. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe. This is my fourth and last heading, the purpose of the witness. Faith, our faith is a reasonable faith. Meaning, we don't have a blind faith. Now, going back to any non-Christian in the room, as we're talking about this faith, yes, we don't see Jesus, but it doesn't mean that we're stupid. It doesn't mean that we're just having faith in nothing. No, we have, as Christians, we have a reasonable faith. It's often been said that there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that Caesar fought his Gallic Wars. And nobody disbelieves the history of Caesar, at least not that I know of. But so many don't believe in the history of the resurrection. Yet there's more evidence, historical evidence, that Jesus got up from the dead than anything that we have in ancient history. We have a reasonable faith. Now, what's the purpose then of Jesus showing up to the disciples? What's the purpose then of Jesus showing up to Thomas? It's because this witness has gone on through the pages of history as witnesses of the resurrected Jesus so that we might believe. And not just these post-resurrection experiences, but the whole of the eyewitness testimony that we've received in the Gospel of John. It's all been recorded for you so that you might believe, that you might have evidence that Jesus actually is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Believe what in particular? That's what we see in verse 31. This is the gospel in 18 words. Look at verse 31. He says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Christ, there is the word from Messiah, that you might believe that he is the chosen one of God, come to rescue the people of God by his own blood. By believing, you might have life. Not by doing good deeds, not by following Jesus' example, not by following his model, but by believing, you might believe. Meaning God credits to us his righteousness by our faith. By believing, you might have what? You might have life, he says. Life. This word life is a reference to eternal life. Eternal life is something that's in the future, but eternal life is also something that we have right now. Eternal life is not a place as much as a relationship with God, a renewed, restored relationship with God that we live in this moment. Eternal life has when we physically die, but we'll continue on in heaven for all of eternity. We have life. We have life. What this means is, this is where it changes everything. It means that the same hope that you have in heaven is the hope that you have on Monday. The same hope that you have for your soul is the kind of hope that you take into answering that email
or having that conversation. Eternal life pervades every inch of our existence in this life. I don't know how this is going to work out, but Jesus got up from the dead. I don't know how this conversation is going to go, but Jesus got up from the dead. I don't know how I'm going to confess this sin, but Jesus got up from the dead. I don't know how I'm going to get through this heartbreak, but Jesus got up from the dead. My point is that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. And we go from doubt to declaration. You are my Lord, and you are my God. We have life in. Everybody say in. I could do a whole sermon on that one word, in, and I think I will someday. We have life in his name. In other words, we have life in Christ. Why does he use this word in? Well, let me tell you the difference between sight and faith. Imagine you're walking through the forest, and you say, that's something I would never do. Well, Raymond convinced you that you should take this hike with him. And you're out in the forest with Raymond, and you're lost. And he doesn't know where he's at. And you're like, come on, bruh. And then it starts to rain, the biggest thunderstorm you've ever seen in your life. Thunder and lightning and branches are falling all around you. The wind is howling. The temperature drops 20 degrees, and you think, oh, I might die today. And then Raymond says, come on with me. And he shows you a cabin. And the cabin has the glow of a wood stove and smoke coming out of the chimney. And he says, I can actually take you in it. Let's go. Get in that thing. Now imagine you said, nah, you know what? I see it. That should be enough. That doesn't make any sense. The sight of the cabin might give you hope. The sight of the cabin might verify its existence. But that's not faith. Faith is stepping into the cabin, being placed inside of the cabin, and experiencing all of the comfort and the warmth and the safety that the cabin provides. Are you with me? Don't you understand that when we get saved, we don't just see Jesus physically. We are placed by our faith in Christ. We're placed in him. In our faith, something more than sight happens. As we're placed in him, we don't have to fear the storm. And that's why we have life in the midst of it. That's why the torrents of trouble can't take you. That's why the downpour of disaster won't destroy you, because you are placed in his name. Where Jesus is, there you are. Where Jesus is going, there you will be. And where Jesus returns, there, saints, you will return with him. So what do you have to fear? What dark is too dark for him? What night is too long for him? What unknown is unknown to him? You see, even when sorrows like sea billows roll, we can say, it is well with my soul. And though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, we can still say, it is well with my soul. And oh yeah, Lord, haste that day when my faith shall be sight. When the cloud is rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. But even so, in the midst of this unknown, it is still well with my soul. Even in the darkest of nights, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is well with our soul because Christ is risen from the dead and through faith we are in him. God, I pray that we might have that confidence and joy and comfort and peace today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.